All right, it looks like we're recording. This is Sunday school on Father's Day, the 16th of June, right? I got that right?
I'll watch for people coming.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Boyd. All right, thanks to everyone that did come out. I appreciate it. We're going to get right into our study. I really don't have a preamble for you. Our text is going to be in 2 Corinthians 5. So if you want to turn there. I don't have the page in the Pew Bible, but I guess most of you brought your own Bibles. I'm going to read the verse 21. That's the reason I chose this passage. And then we're going to take a look at the passage as a whole. Verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, the reason I chose this passage is I was thinking, what am I going to teach on today? And I think I've mentioned that verse every time I've taught in the context of the lesson. So I figured it might be a good idea for us to study that verse in its context. I mean, it certainly fit every time I've quoted it, but it is in a passage in a context. So I wanted to look at that. So we're going to start at verse 14 in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And the first thing I want to point out is that this verse talks about the love of Christ. It doesn't talk about our love for him. The emphasis in Scripture in the relationship with the believer and God is always on God's love as the motivating factor. It's his love in view, not ours. And it's a good thing because our love for him often varies depending on our feelings and our circumstances. But his love for us always remains perfect and constant. So as a source of motivation, it's a perfect source of motivation. And that's what the verse means when it says that this love constraineth us. I actually had to look the word up, but it means the opposite of restrain. And I guess that makes perfect sense. It means to impel forward. It's the love of Christ that provides us with our motivation. And what it should motivate us to do is in service for him towards others. Every time we're serving other people, we're serving the Lord. And we're going to develop that a little bit as we go through this. But if you look at the first two references on your sheet, even that most basic response that we have as believers, that appreciation of this great salvation that we have that causes us to love God, even that love is not self-motivated. It's motivated by God's love for us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And 1 John 4:10 says, here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. There's a lot of verses I could have used to make that point. I picked this last one because of this. Propitiation is one of those big Bible words. I didn't know what it meant when I first started studying Scripture. But to just break it down to its simplest meaning, it means an atoning sacrifice. A propitiation is the act that reconciles two people that have been previously unreconciled. I'm a little off there because that's one of my family members. But for some reason, he doesn't want to come in. Anyways, that's what it means. It's atoning sacrifice. Notice that the verse says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He's the only one. He's the only acceptable sacrifice before God. One last thing before we move on, I want to look at in that verse 14 is the phrase, then we're all dead. Now the immediate context here is the believer's co-death with Christ. Our next reference, Romans 6:6, says that knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's the immediate context of the verse. However, Scripture also teaches that every single person is dead in their sins apart from Christ. So Christ had to die to save, well, anyone. Anyone that ever lived needs that death of Christ because of their sins. They were dead in Adam. And that's another point that we're going to see made over and over in this passage. Verse 15 in your Bibles. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now there's two groups in view here. There's all, those for whom Christ died. He died for all. That's the world, as John 3:16, for example, puts it, for God so loved the world. And then there are they which live, and that would be us as believers. It refers to all of us who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a number of verses, and we're going to see a lot of them in this passage, but there's a lot that show this separation between the world and the believer. But our next reference on your sheet, to me, is one of the clearest in the Bible, and that's Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's available to all. Teaching us, believers, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, that's not an ironclad command. It is a command. It's what we should do. But we know from personal experience that we don't always live soberly, righteously, and godly. So it's not a requirement for our standing with God or anything like that. But as we develop this, we're going to see that this is, there's a certain way we should be living if we're believers. So I'd like to take a few minutes to work through this because I think that it's an important concept. First, go back to 2 Corinthians 5:15. The last part of the verse says, "But unto him which died for them and rose again." Now that's the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And if you've heard me teach before, you know that I bring that out in every message. But the reason that I do, not just because it's such a central point, is when you're teaching through Paul's epistles, you cannot help but run across this. It's everywhere. And it's said sometimes in slightly different wording. And I think that's so that with our different personalities and everything, our different sense of comprehension, that nobody can miss this. So that's the essence of the gospel. But Christ didn't just die for the world corporately. He died for all of us as individuals. He died for me, and he died for you. Did you know that if you were the only sinner on the planet, Christ still would have died for you? That's how great his love is for you as the individual person. He had each one of us individually in mind when he went to the cross. One more thing in verse 15. The verse says that believers should not henceforth live unto themselves. And this echoes what we saw in Romans 6:6. In fact, it uses the same word, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So this is something that happens once we believe. The ability to live a godly life happens once we trust Christ. It's only once a person is saved, as Titus 2:12 puts it, that they can live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now these next few references, they're not on your reference sheet. If you want to follow along, it's in Romans 12, chapter 1. You won't need to. I'll read everything for you, so you don't have to turn if you don't think you can get there fast enough. But the first two verses tell us that as believers, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is what Scripture calls our reasonable service. God has a right to expect this of us. It's our reasonable service that we be not conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Romans 12, Paul then goes on to tell us what this means. And when I reached this point, I kind of wished that I had chosen this as my topic. It's not, so I can't do an exhaustive study on this. I might do it next time. But just to give you a few examples of what he means. In verse 9, he tells us to abhor that which is evil, and to cleave to that which is good. Those are two very strong words. It shows just how serious God takes it when we dabble with sin We're supposed to abhor that, and we're supposed to cling tightly to the good things so that we don't stray from them. Verse 10 tells us simply, I'm going to break this down real simple, it tells us to be kind. That's not always easy. Verse 11 tells us to be not slothful in business, but to serve the Lord. Verse 12 tells us to rejoice in hope, being patient in tribulation. And this is one of the verses that proves that believers will have tribulation. And gives us just one of many admonitions in Scripture to pray without ceasing. It says, be instant in prayer, continually. And the last one I chose from this chapter is probably the hardest, and that's to bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And if you stop and think about that, that's something that really goes counter to everything that our human nature tells us to do. So your next reference on your sheet gets into the contrast here and talks about how this applies to those who don't know Christ. In Romans 8:8, it tells us that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's a strong word, but it's true. Now, I know some people, and I used to be one of these people, they might object and point to a friend or a neighbor or a loved one who lives a very law-abiding, upright life. But the person has no use for God. You try to share the gospel, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to come to church if you invite them. They've got no use for the things of God. Now, I'll be the first to admit that some of those live their lives to a much higher standard of human righteousness than a lot of Christians do. The problem is that, for them, while human righteousness is always a good thing, and it's essential for the functioning of society, it can never be used as a basis for approaching God. And the next reference on your sheet is one I've used before. Isaiah 64:6 tells us, apart from Christ, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I've amplified that verse before when I've taught it, but just real simple, I'll just point out again that that's talking about the best things that we bring to the table. Apart from Jesus Christ, they cannot be used as a method for approaching God. And your next reference, I think, amplifies that a little bit. That's Matthew 7:22 and 23, which says that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not proclaimed thy name? So this would include even preachers, some of them. And in thy name have cast out devils? So this would include people who've worked miracles, some of them. And in thy name, look what it says, done many wonderful works. And now look how the Lord describes their wonderful works. And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. And if you think that's a little extreme, our next reference tells us that even an unsaved person goes about their daily routine of their life, the most mundane tasks. Proverbs 21:4 says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. So even as people that reject Christ go through their life just earning a living, it's not acceptable to God. Paul puts it this way in your next reference. Romans 14:23 says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you look back at Matthew 7:23, if I wasn't a believer in Christ today, the thought that I would, that one day he would say to me, I never knew you, depart from me, why that would just chill me to the bone. That's just a frightening concept, because right now God's not saying that to anybody. He's beckoning people to come and be saved. One day when people hear those words, it's going to be with finality. That's it. There will be no more chances. And if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, one day you will hear those words. And if that's you today, whether you're here or listening to this recording, and we have a lot of people that listen to these recordings on the internet and get the CDs, I want to throw this out for you too. Our next references provide hope. They provide the only hope, according to Scripture, that you can ever have of avoiding that fate. Romans 5:6 tells us that when we were yet without strength, there was nothing that we could do. Christ died for the ungodly. And our next reference, in my opinion, this is a verse that every Christian should memorize. It's one of the most significant in all of Scripture, Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now we're going to develop this as we go through the passage, but right now I just want to stop and say something. And again, this includes those of you listening on tape or on the internet as well as here. If you've never trusted Christ, and this message is convicting you, you don't need to wait until this message is over. You don't need to say a certain prayer a certain way. You don't need to walk to the front of the aisle. You don't need to do any number of things that you might have heard preachers tell you to do in the past. Right now, in the stillness of your heart, you can trust Christ and what He did for you on the cross of Calvary and be instantly declared righteous by God. So moving on in your Bibles, verse 16, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more." Now that's a confusing verse. Confused me for a long time. And this verse alone could be an entire lesson to talk about dispensational truth and the mystery and rightly dividing the Word. But what I want you to understand right now is that when it says that we have in the past tense known Christ after the flesh, it's referring to His earthly ministry when He walked the earth. A ministry that was limited to the nation of Israel, as your next reference says, Matthew 10, 5 and 6. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And the promise of His earthly ministry was the restoration of an earthly kingdom to Israel. I could have used a number of verses to make that point, but I chose Acts 1:6 because it shows that this is exactly what they were expecting. This is after the resurrection and right before Christ ascended. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The disciples expected the soon restoration of Israel's earthly kingdom. That kingdom will one day be restored. Right now it's on hold during the present dispensation of grace in which we live. That's what Paul is referring to in verse 16 when he says, "Henceforth know we Him no more." Obviously we know Christ, but we no longer know Him after the flesh. We know Him as the Lord, risen and glorified in heaven. It's a contrast between the earthly ministry of Christ and the body of divine truth that was delivered to Paul personally, which is recorded in Romans through Philemon and is primarily the doctrine for the church today. Now, we've got just a few remaining minutes, and we're going to look at one key aspect of that body of truth, just one doctrine. There's so many, it's multifaceted, and that's just how rich Scripture is. It's going to take a while just to look at, well, a few minutes, to look at this one aspect of it. Verse 17 in 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is," certainty there, "a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." Now the word "if" here does not convey uncertainty. There's a certainty there. If you are in Christ, and if you've trusted Christ for your salvation, you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. It's not something we have to work for or strive for or try to obtain. It's strictly an act of God on behalf of those who have believed the gospel. Verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." And I want you to notice again the past tense. This is already a done deal if you've trusted in Christ. You have been reconciled. But it also means that He's extended the gift of reconciliation to all people. And it's to us, believers, that He's given the ministry of reconciliation. And verse 19 kind of repeats that, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And here we have the two groups again. When it says that God was in Christ, it's a reference to the cross, where Christ paid for the sins of the entire human race. So what's in view here when it says the world is every human who will ever live? From Adam till the last one. That's what it means when it says the world. So you have that group here. But the second group, us, Paul's writing to members of the body of Christ. Primarily, this refers to us today in the body of Christ. Because this word, this ministry of reconciliation, is unique to the time that we've been living in since, for the last roughly 2,000 years. And it's real important to grasp this, because the difference between the saved and the lost is the only difference that matters in God's eyes. It's the only one that's really important. That's why we keep seeing these references to the world and to the believers. God does not view individuals on the basis of race, national origin, political persuasion, or anything else. Simply saved and lost. So now if we read on in our passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, it'll tell us just what we're called to be and what we're called to do. Where it says that we, and it's talking about believers again, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. I have a good friend, he's a missionary. And he works for an organization that gets its name from this verse. The organization is called Ambassadors for Christ. He travels all over the world, preaching the gospel, planting churches. He spends weeks at a time living in the poverty of India and the jungles of the islands of the South Pacific. My father went with him for a couple weeks to an Indian reservation in the Southwest and said, you just couldn't believe the poverty. And this man, a large portion of his life is spent in these conditions, preaching the gospel to people, and primarily, one of his primary tasks is training the pastors. It's not that they don't have churches there, it's that they have churches that have very limited resources. And that's one of his main things, is to go and to train these men and how to lead their congregations. And you might hear about someone like that and you say, yeah, that's an ambassador for Christ. But this doesn't really apply to me. But it does. It doesn't only apply to people like him. It applies to you and me as well. That's our calling here. Our calling is to be God's representatives to a lost world. And what that means is that we're to reflect him and to represent him accurately. Not how we feel he should be presented, but accurately. That means that we're to do it with love and grace and compassion. Whenever Christ interacted with sinners, read the gospel accounts, there was no doubt, either in his actions or in their response to him, there was no doubt that he loved them. Can the same be said for us when we confront sins in the world? I think in too many cases the answer is no. People react to us very negatively and sometimes violently, and I wonder if sometimes it's because of our presentation. You know, we say that we hate the sin and love the sinner, but I don't think that that's the perception that we put out there when we're dealing, especially with certain groups over hot-button issues in society today. I think they view the Christian church as one that's largely unloving. So, you know, I can only speak for myself here when I say this, but maybe some of us need to do a better job. And when I was studying this out, this was very convicting to me, because personal evangelism is not my strong suit. It's been years since I've shared the gospel with someone on an individual level. So it's just something to think about. That's what we're called to do. It's really the only thing we're called to do with respect to the unsaved. We're to present the gospel. We're not to try to get them to clean up their lives. We're not to try to make them better sinners. If they respond to the Lord and come under sound Bible teaching, all that stuff will take care of itself. We're not called to make liberals out of conservatives or conservatives out of liberals or anything like that. These are all, as Pastor Kurth has said, these are side issues. We have a mandate here to be an ambassador for Christ and to preach the message of reconciliation. Pastor Kurth put it this way, and I liked it. He taught me this line. I'm sure it didn't originate with him, but it's, Christians are called to be fishers of men, not to clean up the pond. This verse also tells us that we're to beseech the unsaved to be reconciled to God. And I wanted to be certain, so I looked up that word. And according to Webster's, and I don't think anyone can dispute that that's fairly authoritative, it means to beg urgently or anxiously, or to request earnestly. And I put both of those definitions in there because I think they both fit. What we're supposed to do in this regard, we're supposed to do with a sense of urgency. And here's something that's kind of mind-boggling if you think about it, because God is, in fact, God Almighty. There's a myriad amount of ways that He could accomplish things. But it's important for us to remember that at the cross, God did everything that He will ever do to save the lost sinner. In His wisdom, He's given us the job of communicating that fact with them. Now that's a heavy responsibility. It's kind of amazing when you think about it. Some people will say, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Have you ever heard that one? Well, I understand the sentiment, but the fact is we have to use words if we're to communicate the gospel. Now, like I said, I understand the sentiment. You can live a godly life, and someone can notice that and say, hey, you know, what do you got that I don't have? And then you get a chance to share the gospel. Or somebody could come to church, hear the message, not be real impressed, but then start to notice their Christian neighbor. So there's a place for preach the word, the gospel, if necessary, use words. I understand that. But ultimately, the gospel has to be presented. And our next four references show us that. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now I want to stop for a moment here. It's a good idea to invite people to church. But that's not what it's talking to. We're not supposed to say to someone, hey, please come to church with me, because chances are they won't. If you go and you say, you know, there's this guy on TV, Charles Stanley, he's great, you should listen to him, chances are they won't. If you try to point them to a Christian radio station, I mean, I've always wondered, you know, you look at the pictures of these traffic jams at rush hour and there's thousands of cars that aren't even moving, and I bet not even 1% are listening to a Christian message on the radio. We're the preachers here. We're the preachers here. We're the ones that are supposed to be presenting the gospel. And like I said before, as I prepared this message, it really convicted me, because that is not my strong suit. But look at your next one. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And that tells us exactly what we're supposed to be preaching, and that's the preaching of the cross. The good news that Christ died for your sins and rose again. Now we're going to close. I'm going to look fairly quickly at just what Scripture means when it talks about reconciliation, which is essentially the restoration of a relationship between parties that have been estranged from one another. And it's kind of interesting in the biblical sense, because if you're a human, Well, we're all human, but if you're wronged by someone, especially if it's a really grievous wrong, reconciliation isn't going to occur unless the offending party takes that step. But we as a sinful race have caused the break between ourselves and God. And we don't take the step to reach out to God. He took the step to reach out to us at the cross. So I find that pretty amazing. We've already seen from Romans 5:6 that Christ died for the ungodly. Now let's see how God goes about restoring this relationship. And now, I'm going to comment a little bit, but for the most part, I'm going to let God speak to us through His Word. Romans 5:8, which is only two verses after we're told that Christ died for the ungodly, we're told that Christ died for sinners. But God commended His love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the proof of God's love, is the cross. So if you ever doubt God's love for you, think about the cross. Romans 5:9. Much more then, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. I have to comment on this verse a little bit. Justified means being declared righteous. By His blood means we're declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. It says that we shall be saved. That's a definite promise to all who come to Him through faith. And we'll be saved from wrath. And there's a twofold promise here. We're saved from the wrath that we're due for our sins because Christ absorbed that wrath on the cross. And we will be saved from the wrath of the tribulation period. If you're still living at that time, you will be saved from it by the miracle of the rapture. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, so first we were ungodly, then we were sinners, then we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And again, there's the gospel, just in a slightly different wording. We've got the death of Christ and the resurrection in that verse. But the real word I want to point out here is the word enemies. That's what shows that we were, in fact, in need of reconciliation. One more passage, and then we'll close. And this verse, I mentioned it before, it's on your sheet twice. But I just think it's such a key verse in all of Scripture. Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then in that passage, dropping down to verse 24, Romans 4:24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So there you go. There it is again. There's the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. In verse 24, it's talking about to whom it shall be imputed. That's the righteousness based upon faith that Romans 4:5 is talking about. If we believe, that's the only requirement, on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's what we have to believe. Romans 5:1 goes on to tell us, therefore being justified by faith alone, notice there's nothing else added there, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the reconciliation that this passage is talking about. It's talking about taking people who were enemies and doing everything necessary to bring them to a position of peace with God. So the passage in 2 Corinthians 5 wraps up, we pray thee in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that's the great transaction that takes place at the cross. Christ takes the penalty for our sin upon Himself. When we come to Him in faith, He gives us a perfect righteousness. It's His righteousness. It's not a new attempt with human righteousness. It's His righteousness. And that makes us forever acceptable in the sight of God. And I'm pretty much, I think, out of time. But I just do want to say, For those of you that normally attend Sunday school, and I think I'm speaking on behalf of Dave as well, I just want to thank you for coming out. I guess we feel that our gift is to minister the word, but your gift is to minister to us. It really does wonders for us to see people out here who are hungry for God's word. And I just want you to know how much I appreciate it. And I'm going to do this again at the church service, but I'd like to introduce my parents. They're sitting in the back row over there. And I'm triply blessed. I have in-laws. And my wife's family is terrific. They're not represented here. But my brother's in-laws treat me like family. And I have some of them here today as well to support me. So thank you for coming. And Pastor Kurth generally wants questions, but I see more of my family coming in. So if it's okay, could we dispense with that? Then I will go greet some people. Okay. Well, thank you again.
Thank you.